Last week, Steve Rogers Smith read a series of passages from the book of Isaiah. And I don't know if you remember, but it had a lot of big words and hard, strange place names. So thank you, Steve, for that. But because it was so long and because of time constraints, and it can be hard to hear the Bible and really track a story like that, he had to skip one of the best lines. On whom do you, Judah, now rely that you have rebelled against me, Assyria? See, you are relying on Egypt, that broken reed of a staff, which will pierce the hand of anyone who leans on it, such as Pharaoh, king of Egypt, on all who rely on him. What an image, right? Egypt, the broken reed of a staff that will pierce the hand of anyone who leans on it. Ouch! Ouch! Like you can imagine that, thinking that you're going to lean on something sturdy, only to find out that it's wobbly and it's sharp, and you stumble as it collapses and cuts your hand. Biblically, we have a very long and complicated relationship with that broken reed of a staff, Egypt. And practically speaking, we still have complicated relationships with the Egypts of today. Let's start with the Bible. Joseph, the son of Jacob, rose to great power in Egypt. So much power that he was able to save his own family, the family who'd betrayed him. He was able to save them from famine and hunger and all of his people. Generations later, though, the descendants of Joseph are slaves. They're slaves in Egypt. They're slaves in the house of Pharaoh. And as such, they are a threat to Pharaoh. Pharaoh is afraid that one of them will rise up against him. So what does he do? He orders a mass assassination of children. One very smart mother, the mother of Moses, tricks Pharaoh's own daughter into adopting Moses as her child as a way to save him. But as a grown man, Moses rejects that false identity, that unearned advantage, the privilege that he has there. He kills an overseer, and he flees to Midian, only coming back to free his people many years later at God's behest. And then Moses and the freed slaves spend 40 years, generations, in the desert trying to find a home. Generations after that, we have the critique from Isaiah. A critique directed to the descendants of those free slaves, the inheritors of that long hoped for homeland, given by an emissary of the king of Assyria to the king of the southern kingdom of Judah. What are you thinking? You would ally with Egypt against me? They will cut your hand. Come with me instead. What we learn from this is in the intervening years between becoming a freed people, a wandering people, and establishing a home, that the Hebrew people now see Egypt as an ally, a political friend. What was once a captor is now one who might help safeguard their own lives and will come to be the refuge of the prophet that we study today, Jeremiah. Jeremiah follows biblically and historically on Isaiah of Jerusalem. You remember that Isaiah takes up, all told, about 100 years, and it has three different Isaiahs credited with the authoring of its poetry and its stories. The book of Jeremiah, though, is exclusively about Jeremiah, only Jeremiah, his lifetime, and the 40 years that he spent in his work as a prophet. In those 40 years, he sees what Isaiah of Jerusalem had predicted would come. He sees the fall of the temple in Jerusalem, the house of God, at the hands of the Babylonian Empire. And he sees the forced exile of many of his people into other Babylonian holdings. and it's a grievous experience. More than any other prophet, we know the interior life of Jeremiah, and he suffers. He suffers especially because of what he has to do for God, which is chastise his own people. In chapter 44, Jeremiah says on behalf of God, "I beg you to stop this thing that is abominable to me, for I hate it." One of the rare times God uses language like that through a person. And in the passage that Allison read so beautifully today, we hear Jeremiah reiterating God's commandment, God's teaching, God's invitation, never to oppress the alien, the orphan, and the widow. Never to oppress the alien, the orphan, or the widow, or whatever the contemporary equivalents are. But the powers that be in Jeremiah's time don't want to hear that. The king, the courtiers, they don't want to hear that. So Jeremiah gets arrested a lot. He gets arrested a lot for sedition, for disloyalty, for not being a good patriot. So eventually he flees to Egypt. He flees to a place that his own people can't get to him, let alone the Babylonian Empire, but he remains for the rest of his life a stranger in a strange land. I'll lift up one more story about Egypt, this time as it relates to Jesus, our primary prophet as Christians. In the Gospel of Matthew, and only in the Gospel of Matthew, we have a story about Herod and Jesus that is clearly intended to echo the stories about Pharaoh and Moses. King Herod, in his time, becomes afraid of the next generation. He becomes afraid that someone will grow up to depose him, so he orders a mass assassination. This is during the time that Jesus is being born. So where do Mary and Joseph and baby Jesus flee? Egypt. Egypt was friend to Joseph, enemy to Joseph's descendants, enemy to Moses. Egypt offered a final resting place for Jeremiah and a temporary shelter. A temporary shelter for Joseph, Mary, and Jesus. Weird, right? For as much time as we spend looking to and studying the Hebrew people, their witness of faith that continues to inspire and to instruct us, the Egyptian people at times have an equally substantial role in our stories. And they are mostly stories, not histories. We know that there's no evidence of a mass exodus of slaves. There's no evidence of a singular group of people, a unique group of people arriving en masse in the area that would become Judah and Israel and then colonizing it. So if that's the case, it could be any nation. It didn't have to be Egypt. Egypt didn't even have to be named. No nation had to be named. So what is the function of Egypt in our theological imagination? Is Egypt a broken reed? Is Egypt a safe harbor? I think that our theme for today gives us one answer, because we always have so many in our faith and in our study of Scripture. So today, for those of you who looked at the cover of your bulletin, quickly, you're looking right now. Today marks the end of the season called Ordinary Time, which we began after Pentecost way back in June. It also marks the end of the Christian year. So next week, when we begin Advent, we celebrate the beginning of the Christian year. But unlike January 31st, we're not sitting here impatiently waiting for a sparkly ball to drop, a liturgical ball of some kind to drop, so that we can rush in next week and hang up all of our ornaments on our trees, which we, of course, will do next Sunday evening. Please come. We pause, not just treading water to wait, but to mark an important element of our faith. And we do so despite being Protestants through the adoption of a Roman Catholic feast day called Christ the King, or Reign of Christ Sunday. Reign of Christ Sunday was initially implemented as a direct refutation of the rise of 20th century fascism. It is a religious holiday, a religious day of remembrance and reflection intentionally designed to say no to totalitarianism. It is a reminder, was then, and it is now for anyone who calls themselves Christian, that though a man may call himself Duce or Führer or something else, and though millions of other people may agree or acquiesce to what that title means, he is just another Egypt in sheep's clothing. It is not weird that Egypt keeps showing up in our stories because nations and societies like Egypt keep showing up in our lives. Nations and societies are like Egypt when they allow their pharaohs, their Herods, too much power. And that those pharaohs and those Herods, or whomever it is, uses that power to benefit themselves over and above the alien, the orphan, and the widow. And then, to make matters worse, they use that power to claim that they need protection from the alien, the orphan, and the widow, people who can't even protect themselves. So they are a weak state. Such states are weak because they leave masses of people hungry and angry and alienated and with no motivation to pledge allegiance. As Jeremiah describes here, there is a direct correlation between care of the vulnerable and your vulnerability of conquering. There is a direct correlation between our care of the vulnerable and our vulnerability to collapse. Nations with inequality, nations with partiality, are just weak, weak reeds. They will cut our palms socially, economically, politically, and at the worst, physically. Remember what happened to Jesus' own hands. And though they may offer shelter, it is only temporary, and we will be constantly reminded that we are but a begrudged guest. Not so with God. The God whom Jeremiah describes as knowing us while we are yet in the womb will never enslave us, will never use us for personal or political gain. God will never bombard us with propaganda or demand that we bombard others with bombs. For us as Christians, God in Christ, that power of blessing, that power of feast, shelters with compassion, generosity, fearlessness, thanksgiving, and joy. So on this our New Year's Eve, this our New Year's Eve, we commit our loyalty to the God in Christ, a leader unlike any that is in office or enthroned today. A lover that cherishes all. Amen.